You have a copy of Scripture. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. And also, if you want to follow along in your hymnal on our confession, we're in chapter 30. That is page 686 of the blue hymnal that's in the back. So you can follow along as we look at chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. But we're also going to begin in 1 Corinthians 10. And as you probably observe from that hymn is drawing from the idea of the Lord's Supper, that we do this till He comes. It's a very appropriate hymn. I appreciate very much Tanya picking that and leading us in that accompaniment. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we proceed. Lord God and Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your Scripture, for the Word of God as we heard it so powerfully preached to us this morning. And it's such an important reminder that we need to be about the business of preaching the gospel. And Lord, as we are reminded again this afternoon of another way that the gospel is preached through the Lord's Supper, we ask that this would embolden us, this would challenge us, that we would preach Christ and Him crucified, not ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, because it does set a tone for when we talk about communion or the Lord's Supper. And really just want to focus on that very first phrase of verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless. Let that concept, when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless. So often we talk about Lord's Supper, and especially in Baptist circles, we are assumed, in our, maybe not so much in our circles, but in evangelical at large, the assumption very often when it comes to the Lord's Supper is that it's memorial only, that what we do on, and this church, we do it on the first Lord's Day of every month, is memorial only. And yet, 1 Corinthians 10:16 talks about it beyond mere memorial. It talks about it as if it were a blessing. The cup is a blessing, and we use it to bless. And so, I want us to start there to prompt our thinking, to prick your minds with the idea that somehow whatever we're going to talk about with the Lord's Supper, it is a blessing with which we bless. So with that in your minds, one of the questions that we had submitted many weeks ago when we did chapter 29 was the scenario, if there was a church member who was confined to this, to their home or to some kind of care facility, would they be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper? And by the way, if there are any times there's a question that arises, one of the deacons will be able to give you a sheet of paper. You can write out a question, submit it, and we will attend to that question when we deal with the confession. But one of the questions that came in is that, given that scenario, if a pastor and church member visited with a confined member, could they all celebrate at the table? In other words, what constitutes a meeting of the church, and does that meeting have to be open to all church members in order for the one who is confined to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper? It's a very, very delicate situation. And in talking a while ago, actually before Alpheus had gone to Washington, we had briefly discussed this, and I'm going to partially answer that question now and then see how our confession will deal with it. But what's interesting is that my immediate answer to this is that when you compare our confession to the parent and grandparent confessions, Westminster and Savoy, what our confession omits that Westminster and Savoy include. So at the end of paragraph 3 of the same corresponding chapter in Westminster and Savoy, they have in their paragraph 3, it says, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. That phrase is omitted in our confession, which leads us to conclude that there was not universal consensus among the particular Baptists of the 1600s as to how they might deal with that issue. There seems to have been less unanimity. Similarly, at the beginning of paragraph 4, Westminster and Savoy include a passage that we don't, our confession omits. It says, private masses or receiving the sacraments by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup and so on. That's where ours picks up. So there is this idea that our confession is moving away from the notion that unless you are in the local church, you should not receive the Lord's Supper. The inference is that there was not agreement to this issue specifically, at least not enough agreement among the particular Baptist forefathers to bind consciences. And so this is very similar to what we might call the prevailing view of closed communion. There was a very strong view in that day of closed communion, that only those who were immersed could partake, but that idea was not added to the confession because not all agreed. And so thus we even practice here what's called a close communion, not closed, but close communion, where we invite all those who are faithful members in a local church, an evangelical church, to participate with us. Now, there was, in fact, a very ecumenical spirit at the meeting of the pastors in 1689. What is so amazing about technology, you can go back and online digitally look at the minutes that were recorded at the meetings that the pastors had in 1689. I did this. So one of the issues that they dealt with, along with baptism, was the issue of whether baptized believers could attend a Presbyterian church or a congregational church if there were no particular Baptist church in their vicinity, which is very fitting considering that we have members who are in that kind of situation now. And the consensus was that they affirmed it was permissible until a like-minded church had sprung up. It was permissible. The reason I mention that is the issue here would be that it really depends on the conscience of the church. We come back to that original question. If someone was confined to the home, or if they were in a convalescent situation, they were in a rehab facility of some kind, could they partake of the Lord's Supper outside of the gathering of the local church? And it really feel like it depends on the conscience of the church at large, the conscience of the elders. And so our confession doesn't address it. And in fact, it removes that part from Westminster and Savoy. So, in other words, I'm answering that by answering or not giving you an answer. Okay, I want to hold off. I'm very political that way. Avoid the issue. So that is one way that we move into talking about chapter 30 and of the Lord's Supper. We're going to see many similarities between this chapter with Westminster Savoy. They're very close. Just very, very small minor changes between the two. Again, Baptists are often lumped all together as if we only all hold to a memorial view of the supper, but we'll see that charge is not true of those who are confessional to the 1689 London Confession. And the same charge could also be leveled against those who hold to the Westminster or Savoy, because they all mention that there is a memorial element to the Lord's Supper. And we're going to see that, but we don't want to stop there. We're going to see that our confession, and I believe 1 Corinthians 10:16, is driving at the point that there is something going on in the Lord's Supper that we would call a means of grace, and thus we would call it sacramental. Not that it is the thing that saves us, but it is a means of grace. We might even use terminology like the mystical presence of Jesus. And sometimes the word mystical gets abused, so I use it very sparingly, but we will talk about that as we move forward. So let's dive in, looking at paragraph 1 of chapter 30. And I'm going to be borrowing from the outline from Sam Waldron's commentary of the exposition. So if it sounds familiar, that means you've done your reading and well done. So paragraph 1 is the institution, or its institution, of the Lord's Supper. Well, I'll read it as you follow along. It says, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. That's the hymn we were just singing about. For the perpetual remembrance and, we don't stop there with the remembrance, and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. That is a mouthful, so let's unpack that a little bit. What are we saying here? Again, we're drawing from this as our statement of this is what Scripture expresses. And so we'll move through this methodically. And we can start with the issue, when was the Lord's Supper instituted? That is exactly what is being addressed at the very beginning. The Supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed. Now, this is not insignificant. The reason that this has to be clarified is because some would like to go to passages like John 6, verses 51 and so, that talks about where Jesus is saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And some would say, see, there's where Jesus really instituted the Lord's Supper, and they would use that kind of language to say something about the elements of the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to that later. But our confession is making it clear that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus when? At the night he was betrayed. It's very important. That rules out John 6 as a proof text or a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that we can't draw some inference from John 6, verses 51 through 58. But you'll notice if you read through our confession, John 6 is never used as a proof text. All right, our Baptist forefathers did not cite from John 6 in this chapter. So I think that is important. That's one of the reasons why this is here. By whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Well, it says by Jesus. This seems rather obvious, but I think it's an important element. We call it the Lord's Supper in the same way we call this the Lord's Day. In Greek, it's the same word used. It's the lordly day, a high day, but it's the day that belongs to the Lord. It's not your day, it's not my day, it's not the church's day. It's the Lord's Day, just as we would say, this supper is not your meal, it's not my meal, it's not the church's meal, it's the Lord's meal. This is an important reminder that he is the one who gets to clarify, gets to command, gets to set up the guidelines of what happens. And so we submit to the teaching of the authority of the Word of God in this instance because this is the Lord's Supper. It was instituted by Jesus. For whom was it instituted? It says to be observed in his churches. Now, what's interesting is that Savoy in London, our confession, departs slightly from Westminster. Westminster has to be observed in his church, whereas our confession says to be observed in his churches. So our confession is getting down to the nitty-gritty that this is a local church institution. This is for the local church. I think I told you about when I was serving in Honduras at the Christian school there, and one of the faculty devotionals that we had to go to almost every morning, one of the people there wanted to, you know, do the Lord's Supper, and many of the teachers who had some kind of grounding in this type of thing, we said, nope, we're not going to participate because we are not a local church. There were no elders there. There was no constitution. It just lacked the elements of a local church. And so it's important that we keep this in the context of the local church. Now, where do we come up that from Scripture? I would just ask you, do you see any place in Scripture where it wasn't surrounded in the local church? So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, it's dealt with for this church at Corinth. And all the other places in Scripture you see, it was always observed in local churches. How long is it to be practiced? Our confession says, unto the end of the world, drawing from 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, and so there's a perpetuity that is to happen when we partake of the Lord's Supper. How often is it to be practiced? Our confession says for the perpetual remembrance. Notice it doesn't say anything about you must do it once a month. It doesn't say that you must do it once a quarter. It doesn't say you must do it, you know, 12 times a year. It doesn't say you have to do it every Lord's Day. So it is left to the conscience of the church and of the leadership of that church to make that decision what is going to be best for that church. Some churches do it more frequently than us. Some churches do it less frequently than us. We certainly don't have any means by which we can bind a conscience and say it must be done the first Lord's Day of the month. Okay, so our confession is even admitting as much that we can't bind the conscience to say how often it should be done. Other than that, it should be done perpetually, repeatedly, until the Lord comes. Now, here's what I like about paragraph one. What does the Lord's Supper accomplish? What does it accomplish? And if we start with the memorial view, because that's how our confession begins, it says, for the perpetual remembrance. Most often, and most evangelicals, whether the Baptists or not, most of them have this view of the Lord's Supper, that it's merely remembrance. My question is, if all the Lord's Supper is a way to remember, then can't you do the same thing without the elements and still remember? That's the danger of the memorial view only, that the elements are not required in order to remember the death, the body and blood of Jesus. Now, it might give you a more tangible way to remember, but we don't stop there. Neither does our confession. And I don't think Scripture stops there. It is a blessing with which we bless. And so what are some of those blessings? Well, our confession bears this out. It talks about the showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. In other words, one of the things that the Lord's Supper does, it preaches a sermon. It preaches a sermon to those who are in attendance, saved or unsaved, converted or not converted, children to aged adult. You're getting the sermon of the elements as they pass by and as the people of God partake and they hear the crunch and they hear the slurping of the drink. They are getting the message, the good news, and showing forth the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay? That's part of the blessing with which we bless. There's also the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof. Now we're starting to move more into the concept of a means of grace. As a means of grace, one of the things that the Lord's Supper is doing is it is for the believer, posturing the believer in order to receive from God grace. In this case, we would say one of the graces that we are receiving is assurance. For the believer, as you partake of this, God is using this graciously to convey to you assurance of your faith, a confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof. What else? Talks about their spiritual nourishment. In other words, one of the means of grace is sanctification. For you to avoid the Lord's table, for you to avoid church in general, you're basically cutting yourself off from the means of grace. But those who are seeking to be sanctified, you position yourself, you posture yourself to receive that grace, and that's what's happening here. This is one of the ways that God will sanctify us, through the spiritual nourishment at the Lord's table. It talks about growth in Him, and so there's maturity. One of the blessings of the cup with which we bless is maturity. But the last one, I love how our confession puts this. It says, to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other. Now, it doesn't use the term covenant, but that's covenant language, a bond and pledge. In a real sense, what the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. It is where the covenant community, who has covenanted together in covenant with God, participates in the covenant meal. That's why it's so significant that we do hear the covenant read every time. Because when we partake together in union with one another, in communion with one another, in community with one another, we are making a bond and pledge not only to ourselves before God, to God, but also with one another. And my fear is that so often in so many churches, because of this memorial view only concept, that we've really lowered the bar on what is happening with the Lord's Supper. But if we come as this is a very sacred, it's a covenant meal before a covenant God with we who are in covenant with one another, for me that raises the solemnity of the thing. It makes this a big deal. This is why the last time when I fenced the table, I truly believe that people died because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And I think that could still happen. I'm one of those crazy people who think that there's some supernatural things going on when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I think this is what our text in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 is hitting at, and our confession is hinting at as well. It's part of covenant renewal. We are making a renewal to one another, our commitments to one another, and renewing our commitment, our covenant commitment to God when we partake. Paragraph 2 talks about its nature. It says, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering of up of himself, by himself upon the cross once for all. And, so it doesn't stop at the memorial, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Now, what you're going to find in chapter 30 is that there is a polemic against Roman Catholicism. Again, we understand that our confession is a product of its time, and we are not inundated and surrounded, at least I didn't grow up this way, with Roman Catholicism. Now, some of you did. Some of you have told me your stories. You told me your testimony. And I know that you were brought up in Roman Catholicism. And so it is a major deal for you. And so we have to understand that there is an element. We have to make sure we make that clear distinction of where we are completely different from Roman Catholicism and how they talk about and treat the Lord's Supper. Because if you know Roman Catholic theology, it's a big deal. It is a big deal. One of the things that they will say is when you're excommunicated, they deny you from partaking of the Lord's Supper, and in essence, they're denying you from salvation because they raise the Lord's Supper up to that level that you must partake of it in order for salvation. So we're going to see that play out throughout the rest of this chapter, and so I wanted you to be aware of that. First of all, negatively, the nature of the Lord's Supper, what it is not. This is addressed here. It's not a sacrifice. When we are partaking the Lord's Supper, it's not a sacrifice. This is not another sacrifice, kind of what we think of the Old Testament. Did you know that the early church, I'm talking about like the early, the first century church, they were thought of it to be as cannibals because they talked about taking or eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. They were talking about the elements, of course, using scriptural language. And so the perception was that the early church were cannibals. And that kind of false mentality continued and even infected some segments of the church where they started thinking of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. It's not an offering of Jesus to the Father. When we do this thing once a month, we're not making a special sacrifice to God. You got to understand what that would imply if we were doing that. What would that say if we were saying that we're offering a sacrifice up, offering Jesus up to be another sacrifice again? This is just a memorial ceremony. Then there's no spiritual act of worship in this. It would communicate that the work of Jesus on the cross was incomplete, not sufficient. It had to be repeated. It wasn't enough. We had to keep offering sacrifices. It means that his work on the cross would have been finite. The efficacy of it, that it affects its results, it would need regular repetition. It wasn't effective to do what it was intended to do. And you think about what happened in the Old Testament with the Day of Atonement, how once a year for the sins of that year, they would offer a special sacrifice and a special ceremony, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This is exactly what the Roman church is doing. And any others who think of this as the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice to God, you're basically saying we need a re-sacrifice and a re-sacrifice and redoing it and redoing it because the work of Jesus is incomplete and finite. That's dangerous. That's very, very dangerous. We'll have more to say on Roman Catholic doctrine, transubstantiation. We'll talk a little bit about that. Needless to say, our confession, I think, rightly calls that concept that we're offering sacrifices to God abominable. In other words, it's evil and it's injurious. Does it reduce the cross or of its efficacy, but it does reduce the glory of the cross. And so that's what is being mentioned. But what is it positively then? What is the Lord's Supper positively? Well, so while it's not an actual sacrifice, It is memorializing the true sacrifice of Jesus 2,000 years ago. In that sense, it is a memorial. It's memorializing the true sacrifice of Jesus. But it's more than that. Our confession says it is a spiritual oblation of praise to God for the sacrifice of Jesus. This is, again, the cup of blessing with which we bless. It's more than a remembrance. It's a blessing. It's a means of grace. And we have to remember that even in the Old Covenant, not all forms of worship, not all forms of sacrifice were blood sacrifices. There were wave offerings and drink offerings. There was all kinds of ways to praise God. And so when we do the Lord's Supper, it is an act of worship. It is an oblation of praise to God. So it's beyond or more than just memorial. The third paragraph, and I believe at some point in your hymnals, it's only the first little bit's on one page, if I'm correct. Then it goes to the next page, I think. Third paragraph, it's proper celebration. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. I want to read a quote from Calvin, who says that we're talking about the right way and a wrong. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things, to do worship. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship. Here's what Calvin said. He says, the basic difference between proper worship and idolatry is that the godly undertake nothing except what is in conformity with the word of God. But others think that they are entitled to do anything that suits themselves. And so they have their own will in place of a law, when the fact is that God approves only what he himself has prescribed. And so what paragraph 3 is doing is situating us to, we see what was prescribed in Scripture. We don't want to do anything more than that. Only what God has prescribed in Scripture. And we see three activities, and only three activities. So what do we see? What was prescribed? Well, first of all, we see that there is prayer, or the blessing of the elements. This is when the elements are set apart. They go from common to special, if you will. Doesn't mean that there's something changing in the elements, but that these are set apart for its act of worship. This is important, especially in the Corinthian context, because what they were doing is bringing down the Lord's Supper to just a common meal. And so they were sharing it with some and not with others. And they were getting full, and some were getting even drunk off the Lord's Supper. And so they, in Corinth, brought the Lord's table from special use down to common. So what we're saying, and what the Scripture, I think, points to, what Jesus does before he breaks the bread, it says that he blessed it. And then before he passed out the wine, it says he gave thanks for it. And so there is an element of prayer and blessing the elements to set them apart from common use to a holy use. And so the second is that the pastor will take and break the bread, and then it's given out. The third act, to take the cup and to give it out. Okay, so there must be prayer and blessing. And then you take the bread, and then you take the cup, and that's given out. So very basic, it's simple, and yet you don't see much more than that in Scripture, do you? This is pretty much what God has given his church to obey. And as we'll talk about briefly, some denominations have lengthened and enlarged that greatly and dangerously, I would say. That brings us then to paragraph 4. Paragraph 3, we see its proper celebration. Now, in paragraph 4, we see its perverse celebration. These are wrong ways to it. We'll see 5 activities for its improper or perverse celebration. The denial of the cup. And by the way, I said I was going to come back to that section that was omitted. I have not forgotten about that, but I will mention that at the end of paragraph 3, that is where Westminster added in the part where it had to have been in the local church. We'll come back to that. Paragraph 4. The denial of the cup to the people worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. So there are 5 activities that were outlined again, and we may not see these activities so prevalent in our day and age, and yet we still want to mention them because they could happen subconsciously even. The five activities, the first one is denying the cup to people. And this mentality is not just for those who have been excommunicated. That's a different scenario altogether. This is for those who were in a position of power. If you were in Roman Catholic world, people had a hierarchical power. They would use the Lord's table because people thought that you had to have the Lord's table in order to get to heaven. And so they would use that to say, or use it as a means of authority over people to oppress people. And so they would deny the cup. They would deny the elements to the people. So it was a means of power over them. And we are not to do that, not use the Lord's Supper as a means to oppress. Again, this is why I make the case that in many Latin American countries, the reason that the Third World is because they're Roman Catholic and they have this hierarchical structure. And they will use these kind of power play elements to, you know, oppress those who are not in power. And it just filters down from there. Secondly, it talks about the worship of the elements. In other words, idolatry. Why would this even happen? Well, as we're going to talk about in a paragraph or two later, the Roman Catholic mentality is that it actually turns to the body and blood of Jesus. And so they think, here's Jesus. And they're going to worship the elements, and it becomes idolatry. That's the third act of perverse celebration, is that they would be lifting them up as if there's something in these elements themselves that are truly, physically, the body and blood of Jesus. And after they lift them up, they would carry them about for adoration. In other words, they would use them for some kind of magical talisman or something. Again, these are not the issues in our day and age that we deal with, and part of that has to do with the perpetual understanding that it's only a memorial, or that we're in a very secular age where supernatural is very uncommon. For someone to believe in supernatural things, especially with the Lord's Supper, is very uncommon. So these are not necessarily the things that we deal with, but you still have a segment of people that do believe this way. And so we must be prepared for that in our conversations and evangelism. And lastly, it talks about reserving them for any pretended religious use. In other words, saving them for a special occasion. Now, what was omitted here from the Westminster and Savoy, it says, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. So here again is where some concession was made on the part of particular Baptist that one of the proper ways it was celebrated, it could be celebrated possibly outside of those who were not present in the congregation. Now, Sam Waldron holds that this was a mistake, that the London Confession should have left it in, because he says in paragraph 1 it was to be observed in the churches. And I think in general that is true, that the ideal scenario that we want, coming back to that original question, the ideal scenario that we want is for within the local church, that's where it would be observed. But there are those special circumstances that we do need to have a little bit of wisdom and care. So, for example, there might be a case where someone who is in desperate need to receive that means of grace but cannot come. There might be a case where, just as wisdom might dictate to us how often we partake of the Lord's Supper, wisdom might dictate how a person who is confined to the home might be able to receive it. Now, there's going to be a long list of things that we might want to do. But in other words, our confession does not necessitate, as Westminster and Savoy did, that it had to be observed in the churches. That phrase was removed, to none who are not then present in the congregation. In other words, what I would say, if you wanted to press me on that question, I'm still going to be a little bit political, and say we are to pray for wisdom. Pray for a spirit of unity in the church, and if the church feels, the conscience of the church feels like this is a ministry and a necessity for that person, and the elders are in agreement with that, their conscience is not pricked by that, then there might be a way to minister to that. But this is certainly not the common way we would go about handling that. So, all that to say is it was omitted there, but not all Reformed Baptists are in agreement as to how it should be handled. So, there you go. Then we come to paragraph 5. It's elements. What are the elements? And again, maybe this is simple, assumed, we don't really need to spend time on it. And yet again, I think because there is a lot of misunderstanding in various denominations, especially outside of Protestantism, it definitely does need to be discussed. So paragraph 5, we see the true doctrine defined. That's how Pastor Waldron puts it in chapter 5, the true doctrine defined. It says, the outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, we've already looked at that, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So what's happening here? What is paragraph 5 talking about? In other words, it is not wrong to talk about the bread as this is the body of Christ. It is not wrong to hold up the cup and say this is the blood of Jesus. What we are not saying is that it literally has become, through hocus pocus, and I'm going to come back to that phrase in a second, it did not through hocus pocus literally turn into the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus. Now this concept is rooted from the Bible in two ways. When it talks about in Scripture, when Jesus says, this is my body. Luther had a hard time with this, by the way. Luther and Zwingli. Zwingli was the guy that started memorial only. Luther was on the other end of the spectrum, a little bit to the right of the Roman Catholics, but he still wasn't where I would say is a good biblical view. So you've got the Roman Catholics, they have the view called transubstantiation. It turns to the body and blood. And Luther has a view called consubstantiation, which, just to simplify, it very nearly turns the body and blood. There's more nuance than that. But he was adamant. This is my body. And Zwingli would say, on this end of things, do it in remembrance. And Luther would say, but it says, this is my body. And here's my point, though. Jesus also says, this cup is the new covenant. And he is using figurative language that is normal. We do this all the time. I told my kids the other day, you are my heart. They got it. They didn't need me to spell it out that, you know, they're literally my beating, you know, organism. We do this to each other all the time. We don't need to spell it out. And Jesus is doing that same concept here when he says, this is my body. Just as he would say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's using normal language to communicate the figure of speech. We might call it metaphor, if you will. But then what does 1 Corinthians 11:27 say? Go with me a page to 1 Corinthians 11:27. Again, it's not wrong to speak of the elements by that which they figure, which is the body and blood, what they represent. But as long as we understand in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. It's natural to speak in this term as Jesus did, but look at 1 Corinthians 11:27. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty. Notice it doesn't say of the bread and wine. They're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, why would Paul make this point unless there was something of a very direct relationship between the elements and the things that they are representing? You have the elements, and we figuratively call them the body and blood, and the actual body and blood of Jesus. There is a connection there. And we have to acknowledge that. That's why we can call these elements the body and blood, because when we partake of them in an unworthy manner, we're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so in a sense that these elements do figuratively represent the things that, I was going to say that they represent, but that isn't really, it sounds very simplified. They represent literally, they represent the literal body and blood of Jesus. They don't become the body and blood of Jesus, but there is a very tight connection. And so we can call them the body and blood of Jesus. Understood, that is a figure of speech. And so to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus demonstrates that there is a symbolic connection between the elements and the things they represent. And so again, the point here is that it's not wrong to refer to the elements by the names of the things that they represent, as long as we understand they don't actually become them. Now, why is this as important is because of the next paragraph. It's important for the next paragraph. The false doctrine refuted is paragraph 6. The doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, that's the Roman Catholic word, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So hopefully you can see why there is paragraph 5 beforehand. We don't want people to be freaked out when we say this is the body. You know, this is the blood. Understand properly that these are representative figures of what they are pointing to. In Roman Catholic parlance and jargon, when they say this is the body, they mean literally this has become the literal body. They mean it has literally become the blood of Jesus. Here's how they will describe it, Roman Catholics. They say, in the act of consecration during the Eucharist, that's the Lord's Supper for them, the substance of the bread and wine is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And where I pulled this from, by the way, they capitalized body and blood. At the same time, the accidents or appearance of bread and wine remain. What does that mean? Good question. I don't know. What they do here, going back to Thomas Aquinas, Roman Catholic theology draws a lot from Aristotelian philosophy and logic. That's okay, because there's some good stuff there. And one of the things that Aristotle would do was talk about four various types of causes. You know, you have your efficient cause and your immediate cause and final cause. I don't remember all the causes and what they all are and represent. But he would make a distinction between the substance of a thing and the accidents of a thing. And I'm going to do a really horrible job of describing this. In fact, I didn't even put it in my notes because I wasn't going to. But the accidents of who I am, you know, 5'10 on a good day. I have to look at my wife for that. All right, I'm not balding, okay, yet. I have jacked up teeth. Those are the accidents, the things. The things that you can't see, the substance of who I am, not the physical substance, but who I am. I am a husband of my wife. I am a father. The things that you can't see. All right, that's the kind of the distinction that they're drawing from. And so what would happen is that in the time of the at Mass at the Eucharist, when the priest would hold up the bread and he would give his spiel, they're saying that though the accident doesn't change, the substance, it literally becomes the physical presence of Jesus. And so when they say this is the body, they mean it. And thus that's why our paragraph 5 is important to clarify. When we say this is the body, this is the blood, we mean it figuratively. So our confession says that this concept, the Roman Catholic concept of what's called transubstantiation, it's repugnant to Scripture because nothing in Scripture intimates that at all. It's repugnant to common sense and reason because it pleads way too much. And it's very convenient to say, yeah, it looks like bread, smells like bread, and even tastes like bread, but it's not. It's Jesus. It just goes against common sense. And it overthrows the nature of the ordinance in that it makes it another sacrifice, and it leads to superstition and idolatry. Now, I love the fact that even this morning, Pastor Alpheus mentioned hocus pocus. Do you know where that term comes from? It comes from the Eucharist. So what happened was, when the priest would hold up the bread, he would say in Latin, hoc est enim corpus meum. This is my body. And then he would go on in Latin. And obviously, people back then, they didn't understand what Latin was. All they heard was hocus est corpus. And for them, they turn that and shorten it into, you know, when the priest does the hocus pocus, poof, turns into the body of Jesus. And then before long, that just became common jargon of just hocus pocus. It's when something magically changes, it's hocus pocus. And that's where we get the term. It's from the Roman Catholics holding up the bread and saying hoc est enim corpus, and so on and so forth. And so it truly has led to superstition. It has led to idolatry. And maybe we laugh and maybe we scoff at that, and yet I think we ought to mourn. Because there are people who have bought into this. And if they remain believing that that sacrifice saves them, they are damned. They're doomed. They need the true body, the true blood, the true sacrifice from the true Lord. Their faith needs to be in Him, in the finished work of Jesus. When He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," for me, that ends the debate. Didn't need to be repeated. Jesus didn't need to die again and again and again and again, offering His body and His blood. It is finished. And this is where this message relates to what we heard this morning. There are Roman Catholics in our area. I could not believe when we were at the Apple Festival, we were handing out literature, getting to know people. Over half of the people that we interacted with claimed to be Roman Catholic of some kind. What a great opportunity to talk to them about the things of the Lord. There are so many different ways that you can start a conversation with them. This is one of them. This may not be the most effective. But especially since we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I like to talk about how did you feel about that, celebrating 500 years since the Protestants have left the Roman Catholic Church. Most of them have no idea. Starts the conversation, though. And then I like to point out to them that according to the Council of Trent, Roman Catholics doubled down and basically said, if you believe in justification by faith, you're anathema. Ask them, do you believe that? Do you believe that I'm anathema? Well, here's what Scripture says. It says that. Why would I be anathematized when... So it's good that we know these things. It's good that we, even in our confession, it talks about these things, because these are even ways that we can use to minister to Roman Catholics around us. Let's then come to the last paragraph, paragraph 7. I'm sorry, that's not the last paragraph. Apologies. Getting ahead of myself again. Paragraph 7, the benefits of its worthy reception. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporately, and that's the Roman Catholic view, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. So now we're really getting at the heart that this is not just a memorial. And all the benefits of His death, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present. So Jesus is spiritually present in the elements to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. It's a mouthful, but the key words happen towards the beginning of paragraph 7. It talks about, do then also inwardly by faith. It's important that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the way we receive the benefits, because we're posturing ourselves to receive the benefits as a means of grace, we do it when we take the posture by faith. So another thing that the Catholics have is this phrase called ex opere operato. I know, I'm trying to really impress you with some Latin today. What that means is they would say that from the work, it worked. In other words, if you just participate in the act alone conveys the grace. There's something hocus pocus in the act of partaking the Lord's Supper that conveys the grace. According to 1 Corinthians 10:16, says the cup of blessing with which we bless. Okay, part of the blessing that you'll ever see throughout the Old and New Testaments is always related to faith. So when you posture yourselves to receive this grace from God, the only way that you receive it is if you do so by faith. When you take the Lord's Supper, when you are even at baptism as the other element or the other ordinance, when you participate in that, it is an act of faith. When you receive it, When you receive the benefits of it, it doesn't come to you because the act itself. It comes to you because you put your faith in Christ. And you put your faith that God has promised that this is one of the ways in which He will bless you. You're never blessed in the act of anything. You're blessed by believing in the promises of God. And so if God has commanded us to do this and promised us that we will be blessed, then our faith is not in the act. Our faith is in God, who has promised that through this act you will receive a blessing. Thus the means of grace. So one more time, reading it that way, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. The body and blood of Christ being then not physically, corporally, or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And so what are we to believe? We believe that we do meet Christ in the elements, mysteriously somehow, as even we talked about in this morning. One of the elements of God, one of the attributes of God is that He is invisible. So how can Christ be present in the elements? Well, same way that Christ is present in this room right now. It's a mystery. I don't get it. I don't think that we're necessarily going to get it. But there is a mystery. There's a mysterious element behind this. Thus, it's been called the mystical presence, the mysterious presence. And so it's not carnally or corporeally that Christ is in the elements, but He is spiritually present somehow, some way. This is an aspect of faith that is most important, that when we receive this spiritual nourishment, we're receiving it by faith, that Christ is going to use this to sustain us. In other words, to take the Lord's Supper is then to feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. That Christ being spiritually present to the faith of believers, that is what we are believing in. Sam Waldron said, as food profits only as it is eaten, in other words, physically appropriated, so Christ profits only as He is believingly appropriated. In other words, it's not enough to just eat the elements and expect that to be the blessing. You believe in Christ, all right? That's how Christ profits. Christ only profits as He is believingly appropriated. And this is how we can then draw some inference from John 6 when Jesus says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, that has to be an act of faith. That is what Jesus is drawing out there. But moving on, because we have 2 minutes left. Paragraph 8. Finally, we come to the last paragraph, what Dr. Waldron called the liabilities of its unworthy reception. What we'll find here, there are two kinds of people warned from taking the supper. It says, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, here's the second one, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. So who are the two kinds? First of all, you have the unsaved. All right, the ignorant and ungodly, as our confession calls them. They're not fit to enjoy communion because they are not yet in union with Christ. So how can they have communion with Christ in the supper and communion with saints when they're not in union? They're not in the body. They're not in the family, as it were. So one who has not entrusted his soul to Christ for justification can rightly look to the meal, which preaches that same sermon. Okay, so that's what's getting at. To eat is to believe the message. And so for a non-believer to partake doesn't add up. To eat and to drink is to believe the message. It's not just an act that we do. It's a statement that we claim we are believing the truth of the gospel. So it would not be fitting for an unbeliever, someone unsaved. The second person, though, is the unworthy. And the paragraph before did talk about the person who is unworthy, but actually the language of this paragraph and Scripture talks about whosoever shall receive unworthily. And if we think about it, none of us are worthy. This is all a matter of grace. None of us deserve to receive the blessing from God. It comes to us because of grace. But the word unworthily is an adverb. In other words, it describes the act of eating and drinking. It's not necessarily a description of the person, but a description of how the person would receive the elements. So the question then becomes, how does one partake unworthily? Whatever it is, it is described to be someone who is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Notice, by the way, it doesn't say the body and blood of Jesus. I'm not making a fine distinction here other than what Paul is emphasizing here is the lordship of Jesus. It is to be guilty of the body and blood of our master. And again, that raises the severity of the Lord's Supper. And given the context of 1 Corinthians, whatever is happening in Corinth, it would indicate a lack of unity in the body. One of the things that was happening there was some members of the body were demeaning other members of the body, even through the meal. And that's pretty much the metaphor that was going to occur later in 1 Corinthians about the body. There's many members, there's hands and feet and eyes and ears. In other words, the Corinthians in their abuse of the supper were not only charged with a sacrilege of the elements per se, but rather they weren't charged with a sacrilege of the elements, but what they're charged with is they were demeaning their brethren. And by virtue of their brethren being part of the body, therefore they're demeaning Jesus. And so that is, at the very least, what Paul is referring to here is partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthily manner, receiving it unworthily. That's why he would say that they are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, because they are not in union with the body of Christ. They're demeaning a brother, they're demeaning a sister, they're not in unity. There is something against one another, and that is an unworthily manner to partake. A couple of applications as we can conclude. This is why we fence the table. Because there is a way that you can take this in an unworthy manner. If you continue, 1 Corinthians 11:27, after that, after it talks about guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, verse 28, let a man or woman examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, sometimes we hear this passage and says, let him examine himself and not eat. Notice it doesn't say that, though. Before you partake, you examine yourself, and if you have to repent, by golly, you repent. Because the moment you say, I'm not going to partake, is basically you saying, I'm not going to repent. What is the body and the blood, the elements representing? Our means of forgiveness. And so when you examine yourself, that's what the fencing of the table is to do. When you examine yourself, that is our call for you to re-examine. What do I have against my brothers or sisters? What have I sinned against? What do I need to confess and repent so I can partake? To refuse to eat is to refuse to repent. Verse 29 says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So there's a tough distinction here. There is a place where we fence the table, where we have close or restricted communion. We don't want people to partake in an unworthy manner. But at the same time, I don't want to scare away a true believer from participating from a blessing because they feel like they haven't earned it. Newsflash. None of us have earned it. That's the glory of the gospel in this whole thing. When we partake, we're acknowledging, I didn't earn this. This is grace. And so the fencing of the table, when you hear us do that, please understand, this is not our way of trying to deter you from it. It's our call for you, church, to turn back to Christ, continually repenting, continually looking to Christ, to His shed blood, to His broken body, as the only means for forgiveness. And that is our call to you, to look to Him. It's not our call to reject Him. It's our call to repent. The call to not take in an unworthy manner is not simply a warning to participate carefully. It's a call to repent so you can partake. I've gone 4 minutes over, so let's close with prayer. I know that we flew through this. There's so much more we could say about this, but if you have questions, please feel free to write those down and we will address them as we are able to in time. But let us give thanks for this wonderful means of grace and be thankful that we live in a land where we can partake freely without fear of persecution. Most gracious God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. One of those spiritual blessings that we have received is the Lord's Supper. It's not our supper. It's not ours to do with how we like. It is yours. It was instituted by Christ. How it functions, how it works, it was ordained by Christ. Lord, may we submit to these things. And there are some tricky concepts that we refer to and speak about with the presence of Jesus, and the elements and how they relate to the body and blood. And Lord, as we try to tackle these difficult matters, may we realize that in the end, that this cup of blessing is the way in which we bless. We receive from you a blessing, one of those spiritual blessings in Christ. Lord, thank you for this means of grace, for this gift that you have given to your church to sustain and to provide spiritual nourishment as we feast on Christ. We thank you in His name. Amen.